Again, welcome to the visitors this morning. Glad you're here, and perhaps just a little bit of a review will help us to understand where we are today in today's lesson. I began a series of lessons some weeks ago on the ability of the accountability of the believers. Accountability. As a matter of fact, every person who has ever lived on earth is accountable to God. Everyone must give an account to God. And it's not just a matter of the unbeliever giving account of his evil works, which incidentally will be unveiled at the great white throne judgment. We read there in Revelation chapter 20 that the dead, both small and great, are raised and they stand before the great white throne. And it says the books were opened and the book of life was opened. The books, we are told, there are the accounts of the deeds, the works of the wicked. It says the books were opened and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. But then you say that belongs to the unbeliever, the unsaved, the man who is a man or woman who is to be cast into the into the lake of fire. What about the believer? We know that our sins are judged at Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And we know that we'll never have to give an account for those, praise God. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary was so complete that God said, I'll remember their sin no more. God puts them away. He will cast them, he said, as far as the east is from the west, and we just keep going in both directions. Or he says, I will cast them into the depths of the sea. I'll remember them no more. You know, no man has ever gone to the deepest part of the ocean. The Mariana Strait, just off the Philippines, is the deepest place, I believe, in the world, in the ocean floor. And it seems to me that it's about close to 35,000 feet deep, and that's straight. No one has ever gone down there. So that's just an expression to show that they're put away from man's sight so far that even man can never see them. So then we're not to be judged for our sins, but we are to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. That is, we must give an account of the deeds done in the body. So we as believers are accountable. The judgment seat of Christ is not to determine if we're saved or lost. The judgment seat of Christ is a place to determine the rewards. God will deal with us according to our works here on earth. What have we been doing for the Lord? Have we been following His will? Have we been listening to His voice for the directions to how we're going to spend our life here? You see, the glorious picture is given in the scriptures concerning the church, and it's pictured as a body. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, is giving us this illustration or this symbol because we can well understand what the body is like. It has a head from which all directions are given. You see, the head passes on to the rest of the body all the directions that are necessary for the body's function. And so he says, you are members of the body and members one of another. That is, you're not separated. You're all joined together to make one body. And any member of the body, of course, that is separate from the body cannot function in the body. But he gives us a picture of the body and the members so that we can well understand our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church. You see, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. We don't build the church for the Lord. The Lord is in the building program. We're not even subcontractors, if you please. You see, we're servants, all of us. We're members of the body. And we have a purpose, a design purpose. And you can read about that in Ephesians chapter 4. Matter of fact, let's just go back and read it again. In Ephesians chapter 4, here is the basic outline given of the Lord Jesus Christ's plan for the church. Verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Notice what the reason is for, what the purpose is. It is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. This concept is lost today. We seem to think that there are only a few who have work or should work or who have any function in the body. That's just, of course, they don't all have the same gifts as we have been studying, but they're all important. And they all need to function. And so the five basic gifts that are given in verse 11, we see has a definite purpose. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the purpose is for Christ's own glory, that we, the church, the body of Christ, might develop and to a mature, he says, a perfect man, a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that the fullness of Christ might be displayed here and now. That's his purpose. Now he goes on to say that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body by the edifying of itself in love. So you see, he's talking about every member functioning according to his own will, that is, doing its share or playing its part. And the hand was not designed to do the part of the feet. I've seen people walk on their hands, but that's not the way he was created. We've seen men do various things that way, but that's not it. The hand has a designed purpose, just as the eye. And so Paul goes on to the Corinthians and he says, look, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. You see, they're not designed for the same function, and they're not designed to work independently of the other. They all work together. The eye has a particular function, just as the ear for hearing and so on. So we see that for the total body to function according to the design purpose of God, each member functions within the realm of its gift. My hand has a particular gift that no other member of the body can perform. My eye has a singular gift that no other member, as important as the ear is or any of the other senses, none can take the place of the eye. So when we relate this to the members of the body of Christ, the members of the church, then we see that according to the designed purpose of him who brought us together in one body, that each member, being designed by him, has a particular function. That is, obviously, then, as he draws an illustration from the body, there are some members that have a function like the hand, and they cannot perform and were not designed to perform like the feet or the eyes, like the ears or what have you. So this should tell us something. This should tell us that we don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same purposes, but yet we are members of the body, and to function as members of the body to the glory of him who is the head. Now, for the church to function and accomplish its God-given purpose, and it has a purpose, and let me say this too, that purpose is not man's design. It's not man's wisdom on display. It's the wisdom of Christ on display. It's the wisdom of God. And what we see today, of all the failures we see today, is not the failures of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sad testimony that's given to the world. The failure is not the Lord Jesus Christ, but I think the failure in man to simply submit himself to Christ's design and Christ's purpose. I think that when we really function according to our design purpose, looking only to Christ as our wisdom and strength and source of help, then I think that we will see unity. I think we will see the church functioning as it should. I think we'll see great blessing. But As the Lord has designed the church to function to His own glory and accomplish His purpose, you see, He has given directions to each member of the body. We want to keep that in mind. There is no member of the church that does not have a gift. Have you ever heard people say, well, I really don't know what my gift is? Yeah, that's so true. There are many who have not been even challenged to think of the gift. You see, once again, we've departed so far from God's design that people are not challenged to think of the place that they have in the church as members of the body of Christ. So many people have the idea that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and He did. He died on the cross to deliver us from sin, from death, and from hell. And indeed He did that. And heaven is all glorious, and we know it's prepared for those who love Him and those who have been redeemed by His precious blood. But the time between the new birth and the time when they're called from this life or called to be in glory, well, then that's sort of a parenthesis. It's just kind of a waiting period. It's a kind of just sitting by until that day when we're taken out of this wicked old world and caught up to be with the Lord. Oh, is that all the purpose? Is that God's purpose? Well, indeed, He saved us. But He saved us for a purpose. Once again, we're even told about that. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." We're His workmanship. We are a new creation. And we have been created for what? Good works. God designed this, and we should walk in these. In other words, we should function in that which we were designed to function. Now, you go into industry. I noticed the other night, this is no plug for IBM, despite it, but I noticed on the news the other night, after IBM had this big display out there of announcing the new products, I noticed how that they gave a few shots of these machines that were taking the caps for these typewriters, keyboard and everything, and how this thing would put them in place, and each machine would go along, and there was the design purpose for everything involved. You know, in the field of manufacturing, they have developed this so that one machine has a job, and then the product is carried along on the conveyor to another machine, and it has another job. And another job. The assembly line work is beautiful. You see a piece of metal coming in the door down here from the stock room and the auto manufacturing plant, and when it comes out, it's a beautiful, shiny automobile. And they can speed those things through in such a wonderful way. But what has man learned? He has learned that there are specific jobs to be done. There's a specific machine designed to do that job. There is a person to see to it that it functions that way. And on down the line, this fellow down here who may tighten a nut on some particular part doesn't worry about the paint job that comes out down. That's somebody else's job, you know. And if he leaves his job to run down here to pick up the paint spray and start spraying, the whole line gets messed up, doesn't it? You see, that sounds very simple, but in a sense, that is the way that we are designed to function. Not that we're putting out products, though our lives are to be filled with good works. Yet we have not all been designed to do the same thing. But yet, we sometimes want to function outside of our calling and outside of our gift. So that's what we're talking about today. So when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and incidentally, in a week or two, we're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to get to the judgment seat of Christ. I mean, in our studies. I don't know how soon that we're going to get there, but in a couple of weeks, we'll be dealing with the subject. I don't know how anxious we are to get to the judgment seat of Christ, but the idea is that we surely would not be ashamed when we get there, hang our head in shame. But nevertheless, We're going to look at the subject of the accountability. And God is not going to ask us for something that He has not gifted us to perform. He's not going to question us about gifts that we do not have. God knows the gifts that He has given to each one. And each one, may I say, has a gift or gifts. Every member in the body of Christ, every person who's born again, has one or more gifts. But the teaching on this has been largely buried in today's in the church of today. We don't hear a great deal of talking about it. Now, the one reason is that the pendulum has swung over here to we hear of all kinds of miraculous gifts, all kinds of sign gifts and so on, and we get away from that because it's so much of it, it's a fake, you know, so much we don't want to get involved in that. So the pendulum has swung all the way over here to where we're not dealing at all with it, you see. We forget all about the gifts and we get over here to where we don't deal at all with it or think about it. Well, that's not God's design either. Somebody said the only time that I'm right, or the only time I'm normal, he said, is when the pendulum swings through. He said it catches me as it swings through from one extreme to the other. Well, I don't think the Lord wants us to be like that pendulum on the clock. The only time where it's on the center is when it passes through. We need to stay on center. But it's hard for us to do that, isn't it? We are somehow creatures of extremes. We're either up or we're down most of the time. How difficult it is for us to be on an even keel. So those people who say that I do not have a gift or I do not know what my gift is really needs to be challenged to get into the Scriptures. Because if we're not functioning, the body is suffering. If there is a member of the body that is not functioning, the body is not performing to its fullest. Now, that's not difficult. But yet for us to realize that practically, there's where the difficulty lies. For me to recognize what my gift is and to perform according to that gift, that's where I have the hang-up, isn't it? That's where we have the problem. And another thing, we might say this too, that there may be congregations of believers in various places where the gifts are not taught or emphasized, and where that people are not challenged to think about the fact that they have gifts and to understand what the gifts are, and then to be allowed to function accordingly. That's quite another thing. So this brings us then to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have been looking at spiritual gifts. And incidentally, it is to the Corinthians too. The same people, the same church to which Paul writes, and where incidentally, there's more said about spiritual gifts, there's more of an outline given in Corinthians, or to the Corinthians, concerning gifts than any of the other books. It's mentioned in Ephesians, it's mentioned in Romans, but not nearly as much space is taken up in dealing with gifts as to the Corinthians. And yet, it is to the Corinthians that Paul, in both letters, has something to say about the judgment seat of Christ. For example, in chapter 3, he says that each man's work is going to be made manifest. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And then when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So see, in both letters, he brings us to their attention and to ours that there is a day of accounting coming. So he goes on to say that God has given spiritual gifts. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. God has given spiritual gifts, and we have covered a number of these, and we're not going to go back and cover those all again. But we looked last time, I believe, at the gift of healings, and the working of miracles, and prophecy. How that these were gifts that were given to the early church, and these gifts were designed basically to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some say that they're sign gifts. This does not mean that God does not heal today. I have seen, and you have seen, cases too where God has definitely healed. But I haven't seen any cases of healing like they did in the New Testament times, I must say that. And I have seen cases where men have tried to heal others and who have failed. And that tells me that's not of God. There are various sign gifts that were given. The gifts of miracles, we talked about that, and the prophecy. And then there's the gift of the discerning of the spirits. In verse 10, he says, another, the discerning of spirits. Now, the people back in those days, incidentally, had the Old Testament. But we see that the New Testament now is being introduced, and we see that God is giving divine revelation concerning the New Testament. And so while the New Testament, then, is in progress, and before the words of God are written in the New Testament, how are you going to test the Spirit to see whether or not it is of God or whether or not it is of Satan? God gave gifts for that, so that there might be that testing to see whether or not this prophet or teacher was speaking under the Holy Spirit or if he was speaking under a false spirit. And the way that was measured is by someone with a discerning of this gift, that he might be able to weigh this, no doubt by what he saw in the Scriptures in the Old Testament and what was revealed to him at that particular time. There were many counterfeits then, and there are counterfeits now. But you see, God had made provision for discerning of these counterfeits, and we have it today. How are we going to determine today if there is the counterfeit or if it's the real thing? If it's not according to the Word, if it doesn't agree with the Word of God, it's counterfeit. The only way that you can... How's the best way to prove if something is a counterfeit? What standard of measure do you have? How can you measure if it's a counterfeit? I've seen... Excuse me. Measured against the real thing. You know, back in the retail business, I was in the retail business for a number of years, and every now and then you get a counterfeit bill floating through. And it was either a 20 or a 50. I never saw one of $10 or less. They can't afford to print them less than that. They have to make a bigger bill than that. But anyway, I remember when some came floating through the mall there, one of the first things, called a management meeting. Someone had found a counterfeit 50 that had been passed. So here we go into the boss's office, and he spreads it out. And what does he say? I says, I want you to take a look at this one, and I want you to take a look at this one. He showed us the real thing, and he showed us the counterfeit. And they were so nearly alike, it was amazing how alike they were. But yet there was a difference. But the only way that the average person could detect it would be to measure it by the real thing. So the Lord gave the Holy Spirit, the Lord through the Holy Spirit gave the gift of the discerning of the spirits. Now we come perhaps to one of the most interesting of all these gifts, because it's one of the biggest things in the teaching of our day, and that is the different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. I don't know of any subject that is more debated today and where there's more perhaps confusion than the subject of tongues. What do we mean by tongues? Well, I really feel like that the best translation would have been languages. Does anybody have a translation here that uses the word language rather than tongue? It really should be. Bill McCray says, and incidentally, I brought this little book because I want to read a quote from it, and I would like to recommend this little book to you. It's The Dynamics of Spiritual Gifts by Bill McCray. You can get it at the Zondervan bookstores. It was published by Zondervan. And Bill says, as he defines tongues, he said, it is the supernatural gift or ability to speak a known language which is unlearned. I think that's a very simple definition. Let me quote that. It is the supernatural gift or ability to speak in a known language which is unlearned. Now, what do we mean by a known language? We turn to Acts chapter 2, and we see what he's talking about here. Now, notice, Bill calls it a known language. Today, we hear much about an unknown language or an unknown tongue. Well, I don't think there is any such thing, frankly speaking. It may be, a language may be unknown to you, but it's not unknown. I jokingly asked little David this morning in Tagalog, I asked him where his dad was. He stared, so did his mama too, because just you catch, sometimes you can catch a youngster like that, and they, then you could ask them the question. Well, anyway, but that was not an unknown language. What I said to him was a known language. The only thing, it was known only to me, so far as the people in this room was concerned, or my wife. She'd been here. She would have known what it was. But see, it wasn't an unknown tongue. It was only unknown to David because he didn't know it. But the thing in Pentecost, we see that it was a known language. The language which these apostles spoke in was the language that was known to the people who had gathered in Jerusalem. It wasn't known to everyone, to all of them, but everyone heard the message in his own language or his own tongue. So, let's look at Acts 2 and verse 4. This is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Someone has said, this is the beginning of the church. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, that is, those who were gathered there, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now notice where this language came from. It came from the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who gave them utterance. And so they began to speak with other languages. The word there for another or other is, I believe, heteros, which means a different language, a language different from the ones they knew. For example, these people who were speaking here, speaking the Word of God, they were speaking in a language that was not their own native tongue. For example, let's notice who were there. In verse 8, who was gathered there at this time? In verse 9, there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. They said, we hear them speaking in our languages or our tongues the wonderful works of God. They were not speaking in an unknown tongue. It was only unknown to some, and it was no doubt unknown heretofore by those who were speaking. But they had the gift to speak in a language, not their native language, but a language that could be understood by the multitudes there in Jerusalem. Now, this was not gibberish. That is, it was not just so many words spoken that had no meaning or no connection. It was not gibberish. But it was a known language. And each heard his own language, or incidentally, his own dialect. In the Philippines, there are 90 languages. You talk about problems. In a country where there are 90 languages and 137 sub-dialects, you have real problems. And I tell you how I wished many a time for the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. It's very difficult when you go up to a person and you ask him the direction someplace and he doesn't know a word that you're saying. It's very difficult. But the words, the language, even among neighbors is so different. For example, you could live in Manila and in the region surrounding Manila where the national language is taught. It's the Tagalog dialect. And there's, I'm not so sure that the greatest number of people speak that language, but because it's around Manila where all the politicians live, that's the language that will be called the national language. And they adopted it as the national language. But you go just 75 miles north of Manila to the Ilocano people, and you have a language that the Tagalogs cannot understand. I mean, it's so different that the Tagalog-speaking person cannot understand the language of the Ilocano, and the Ilocano cannot understand the language of the Tagalogs, and it's confusing. Let me show you how, just for a little bit of illustration, show you how different it can be among neighbors. If you were among the Tagalogs and you saw the word S-A-A-N, that's Saan. To the Tagalog, that means where? But you go 75 miles north, and the same word, Saan, means no. Can you imagine how confusing it would be to try to talk to somebody where one word in one language means one thing and it means something altogether different in another? I didn't know what had happened. I thought the interpreter had goofed. One time I was up in the area of the Ilocanos preaching, and I was trying to emphasize that there was salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And I made a statement, something to the effect that there is salvation in another. I says, no, not one, like that. And all the Ilocanos, they all came to attention, and my interpreter was Ilocano, and he was speaking right behind me real fast, and I thought that he had just repeated what I said. I thought he made a mistake and said it in English and in Ilocano, but he didn't. And after the meeting that night, they explained to me what had happened. The word that I said real quickly, no, not one, was the same word in their language. They understood me to say, oh, I won, which means no, not a single one. And it fit perfectly. You see, they thought, oh, he knows some Ilocano. They thought I threw in his, boy, that gave me a feather right away. I didn't know what I'd said. But anyway, it's very interesting. But what I'm getting at is that the languages that were given here by the gift of the Holy Spirit to these people to speak in tongues or in language was a gift so that these people could hear the message in their language. In their language. And it was amazing that they didn't have to have even an interpreter right there on the day of Pentecost, though later on we see that there was the gift of interpretation. So we'll notice, first of all, that it was a known language. It was a known language. It wasn't an unknown, though sometimes in the Scriptures it's translated an unknown language. It is a known language. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we notice that this gift was not to every believer. The gift of tongues, a gift to speak in another language, was not given to everyone. Look at verse 19. It says, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue or in a language. He's saying here that is that they do not understand. Verse 30 in this same one says, and he goes on to say, but if anything is revealed to another who sits by, he says, let the first be silent. So evidently here that it is not given for everyone. It's not given for every believer to speak in another tongue, because this gift is distributed by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each individually as He wills. And in another place, He says not all can do this, not all can do that. But we don't have time to go into that. And there's another thing, that this gift, incidentally, is not given for one's own blessing or one for his own edification. This is another thing. Today, one of the errors that's taught in the so-called charismatic movement is that, well, you get such a blessing when you can speak in tongues. It takes you up into the heavens almost. You're talking in a heavenly language. That's not the purpose of these gifts, the gift of tongues or languages in the New Testament time. Notice in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 12, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. That is, not just to the profit of each individual, but it's for the profit of all. Look in that great love chapter, chapter 13 and verse 5. When love is really at work, and when love dominates our lives, notice it says, it does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it's its own benefit. It is not selfish, not provoked, and thinks no evil, and so on. And yet, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 4, it says, he who speaks in a tongue or language edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. Now, this is another passage that has really, I think, been misunderstood. It says, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. They take that to mean, well, if you speak in a tongue, then you edify yourself. Well, how does one speaking in a tongue edify himself? Well, if I'm speaking in a tongue that I don't or language that I don't understand, am I going to get anything out of it? No. Are you going to get anything out of it? No. Well, how can a person who speaks in a tongue or language edifies himself? Well, let me say this, that any time a person speaks or preaches from the Word of God, let me say that there's a blessing not only in store for the hearers, but there's a blessing in store for the person who's presenting the Word. As I proclaim the Word, as I go through these lessons, it blesses my heart, it blesses my soul. It is such a blessing to be able to go through the Scriptures. As we expound them for the benefit of others, we are edified as well. Everybody's edified because it's really the Word of God that does it. It's not me, it's not the gift, it's not the gift that's exalted. It's the Word of God that accomplishes work in our own lives. And we're blessed by it. And so in that sense, if I were speaking to you in Tagalog this morning, and you couldn't hear a word you couldn't understand the word that I was saying, then it would be terribly boring. Maybe anyway, but it would be terribly boring, you know, if you could only I don't understand a word he's saying. And yet, in saying the same thing going through the Scriptures, I might just be encouraged and edified in it. But nobody else would. And so what the Lord is saying to us here, listen, that's not the purpose of the gift, mainly just for edifying oneself. That may be. But remember, he's saying here that there must be an interpretation. This must be a language that everybody understands if everybody is to be blessed. That's the purpose of it. Now, and let me just close with this. There's a threefold purpose, really, in this gift that was given to the church. That is a threefold purpose of the gift of tongues or languages. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at verses 3 and 4. We might mention here also another passage in the Gospel of John to show you the very purpose for those gifts and for those works. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. What was the purpose of these signs and wonders and miracles? He associates this with salvation. See, this was spoken. The message of the gospel of salvation was spoken, and it was confirmed by those who heard, and it was confirmed. And it says, and God was bearing witness both with signs and wonders and miracles. What was the purpose of the signs and wonders? To exalt men? No. To exalt the Lord. To point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. John tells us the purpose why he wrote his book, which contains so many of the signs and wonders and wondrous works of our blessed Lord. In verse 30 of John chapter 20, we read, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What's the purpose? To point people to Christ. What was the purpose for those sign gifts back then? It was to direct them to the Lord Jesus Christ and not to men. It was to call their attention to the Lord Jesus. Now, one other thing I want to say, and with this I'm closing, concerning this matter of sign gifts, or of the language, the gift of tongues. I have been in various parts of the world where I've heard various languages, and they all were all different. I could not understand them. There have been places where that it would have been great if I could have spoken to the people in their language and not through an interpreter. But I have not been in the position where I felt like that the Lord gave me that gift. And incidentally, I have never seen a missionary in the various parts of the world who could speak right offhand, without preparation, could speak the gospel and preach the gospel in the language of the people. Now, if that gift of tongues is in effect today, as it was in the New Testament times, as is recorded on the day of Pentecost, why do we not see this, instead of a missionary having to go to a foreign field, and he labors over the language for a year before he can begin to communicate with the people, and then it will be a long time before he is as fluent in it as he would like to be. You see? Why don't we see that? If these people who claim to have the gift of tongues today are effective, then I want to see the evidence by their going to some foreign field, a language totally different, and learn to and be able to speak the language without sitting down and laboring and learning. I have never seen it happen, and I have not talked to a missionary who did. So we have to understand the purpose of these gifts. And there were those gifts in those days. And if God saw fit to give that gift today to where the people could go and speak to the unbelieving, and incidentally, that was the basic purpose. If this was still working today, and God could do it if he wanted to, but for some reason, I don't know why he hasn't, but there, he still uses men, and they still go into the countries, and they labor to learn the language, and they preach the gospel in the language of the people. And great, people are getting saved. It's a wonderful thing to see people in various parts of the world being saved through the hearing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I would just like to mention here, don't worry about the fact that you do not have the miraculous gift to speak in other languages. What good would it do you today if you did? We all speak one and the same language in this country. Philomena comes over from Nigeria and she speaks excellent English. I don't have to preach today in her Nigerian tongue for her to understand the gospel message. She speaks it well. In fact, she probably speaks it more correctly than we do because she learned it more correctly. That's one advantage in learning a language in another country. You don't get corrupted with all that we introduce. So the thing is that there is, first of all, no need for it. And what use would it be for today, even here? Well, if God were to see fit to send us abroad and give us that gift, I'd say, praise the Lord, he's able. He's able. But since we don't have that gift, why worry about it? And since we don't have a practical use for it, why worry about it? I think if the children of God, if members of the church today would get concerned and convicted about the gifts that they have, and use these gifts that we know that we have, and if we don't have them, we ought to see what we are here for and what gift God has given us to prepare us to function in the body. I think this is what we ought to be concerned about. And beloved, one day we'll have to give an account. There is a day of accounting coming. We are all accountable to God. And if we have not used the gifts that he has given us, and there are so many of them, so many of these gifts, not just the five basic ones that I read from Ephesians chapter 4, those are five basic gifts given to the church. But think of the number of gifts that we have. My, there's the gift of faith. There's the gift of giving. There's the gift of mercies. So many of these gifts that are listed here, which we ought to be concerned about and see whether or not we are equipped to be used of God in certain areas for his glory and praise. That's the challenge to me. And I'm not going to worry about the gifts that I don't have. And I'm not going to wish for a spectacular gift that would draw attention to myself or that would place me on a pedestal and spiritually higher than anyone else. I don't want that. I don't want to exercise any gift that the Lord has not given me. It would be futile and useless. But God forbid that I should fall short of using that gift which he has given me, or gifts, and that it might draw men to him and to Him alone. Shall we just close in prayer? Well, our Father in heaven, we approach the subject with fear and trembling this morning as we realize that You have been so gracious in giving to us gifts, many no doubt of which we have never used, we have never exercised. Forgive us of this. Lord, help us with diligence to seek to find out that very gift or gifts which You have given us as members of the body of Christ, and help us to so exercise this as You give the power and the energy and the wisdom, so that we may find our place in the body, to build up the body, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head over all things to the church. And help us to see that this is our very purpose in life and in the church, is that Christ may be glorified. May we seek to do that. We ask in His own worthy name. Amen.